Let's go to Matthew 18 again.
And we're studying the parable that the Lord tells to instruct people that they must not give offense to the little ones. Little ones, remember, is the general designation for the most general designation for the disciples. It's not talking about children specifically, but if children are believers, they're included. But it's describing what we all are, really, before God. And we'll begin at verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. And to our Savior in exhorting us not to give offense to little ones, shows us rather the example of a patient, tender shepherd dealing with those who are likely to go astray. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you give us not only understanding of this passage, but you give each of us hearts of tenderness and patience with those who are less mature than we are, that we might not be judgmental or seek to put ourselves in positions of haughty pride over them, but rather, Lord, that we might patiently reach out to them and seek them, even at personal risk, as our Savior is instructing us here. We commit this time to you and pray for your help in understanding this text in our Savior's name. So a few questions. We're going to talk about a chiasm today, and I think we've seen a few of them since the Peters have been with us, but I want to make sure you know what a chiasm is. And usually when the scriptures use this kind of structure, there's some point they're trying to make. What does the Lord emphasize by arranging the parable of the shepherd as a chiasm? I think the parable actually gives us some insight into a passage that it puzzles many people, that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So we'll pay special note to that. And last week we studied the differences, or we didn't study, we surveyed the differences between the parable in Matthew and a similar but not identical pattern in Luke. And so we're going to examine some of those differences in a bit more detail, and in particular, what's the difference between a sheep that is lost, as in Luke, and one that has gone astray, which is what we have here in Matthew? Luke says that the 99 need no repentance. How can you say that? Who is there that doesn't need to repent? And in both of parables, there is a mention of wild places. It's called the wilderness or the grazing land in Luke, the open country away from the cities. It's called the mountains in Matthew. What's the difference between the role that that terrain plays in the two parables? I should say, why does the Lord? Why does the Lord leave the outcome of the search in question? It's not clear what's going to happen here. Why? And if there's time, I want to show you parallels between Ezekiel chapter 34 and this parable, which I think will show you why this parable fits with the first part of the chapter. Because the Lord has Ezekiel 34 in mind throughout this whole section. We've often seen that, haven't we? How his teaching is based on the Old Testament. And we'll see that here as well. Let's remember the big picture here in this chapter, which deals with our relations with other disciples. We start with the question that the disciples ask, who's the greatest? We're going to see that question a lot in these final chapters of the book. And the Lord tells them that you've got to become like a little child. And then there are two extended sections. One, the message of which is don't give offense. It consists of exposition, which we've studied, and then the parable of the lost sheep. And that's where we are now. Or the wayward sheep, we should say. I shouldn't call it the lost sheep because that's Luke. This is the wayward sheep. And then in, in the latter part of the chapter, dealing with the sin of others against us. What about when somebody offends us? And again, he'll give us a principle, and then he will give us a parable, in this case, the parable of the two debtors. Now, he's organized this parable as a chiasm. It's a fancy name for a portion of literature in which the first part corresponds to the last part, and the second part corresponds to the next to the last part, and at the very, very end, in the center, well, sometimes you have a center, sometimes you don't. Here's a chiasm that if you've heard, if you know nursery rhymes. Old King Cole was a merry old soul, and a merry old soul was he. Have you heard that? You ever heard that chiasm? Old King Cole, that's A, was a merry old soul, that's B. A merry old soul, that's B, was he. That's A, again. A, B, B, A. That's a chiasm. It's named after a Greek letter. A, B, B, A. That's an even chiasm. It's got as many steps going in as it does coming out the other end. Now, sometimes you have an odd chiasm, where you've got something in the middle that is not matched. And that's what we have here. Our Lord organizes this parable, not the one in Luke. He doesn't do this in Luke, but here he organizes it as a chiasm. And I've put up on the screen how this chiasm is structured. You'll see the similarities between the pieces. So the first part is, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. This is verse 10. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So you see three things there. A reference to the little ones, a reference to the Father in heaven, and a reference to saving what is lost. Now at the very end of the parable, there's verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. So again, what do you see? The little ones, the Father in heaven, and the verb perish there is the same Greek word as be lost. One of the few weaknesses of the King James is that sometimes it likes to translate the same Greek word with different English words, which can be a little bit confusing. So those two sections go together. Then in verse 12, the Lord begins with the reference to a man having 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray. And at the end of verse 13, he talks about the 99 which went not astray. So there's the going astray. And then you've got the reference to the 99. After going astray in verse 12, but before the going astray in verse 13. In the middle, the shepherd does four things. He goeth into the mountains. He seeketh that which has gone astray. And hopefully he finds it, but maybe not. And if he does find it, he rejoices because he finds it. So that's how the Lord has organized the whole thing. By having an unbalanced thing in the middle, he puts emphasis on that. That's one thing that the chiasm does. That center section is in focus. But something else this does is it breaks up the rest of the text into sections for us. And now I have some bullet points, right? The first bullet point is the first layer of the chiasm because he's made those correspond. They're similar. We should talk about those together. And then the second and the third. So that's how we're going to proceed through. We'll start with the outside and talk about verse 10 and verse 14, 10, 11, and 14. Then we'll come down to 12, the going astray part. Then we'll talk about the 99, and finally we'll look at the things that the shepherd does when he's out there. So let's begin with 10, 11, and 14, what I call the frame. It's wrapping around the whole thing. There are three things that are talked about here that are repeated between these two. One is who the people are that are in focus. The second is the emphasis on the Father's care for them. And the third is the motive for what is going on in this story. The subject of the parable is the little ones. Now that we've been talking about ever since verse 2. The disciples came and said, who's the greatest? And the Lord goes out and grabs a little child, puts him in the middle, and says, you've got to become as little children, except you be converted and become as little children. He's telling the disciples here what he told Nicodemus in John 3. You must be born again. We're not talking here about babies. Because in verse 6, he speaks of these little ones which believe in me. But in Matthew, the little ones, or the little children, is the most general term for the whole body of believers. We're all God's children. And some are more mature than others, but some are pretty immature, even though they're Christians. So we're talking about the little ones. They form this flock. It's a flock of little ones. And occasionally, as we saw last week, one of them wanders away. You guys missed a really good coloring page last week. Had a sheep running away from the flock. If you ask me afterwards, maybe we can make one for you. I didn't bring you like that. Okay. And the Lord says, take heed, verse 10, that you despise not one of these little ones. Why might you despise one of these little ones? Because they're always making mistakes. You sometimes think that maybe your little brothers and sisters don't know very much and they really need some special attention because they're really out of line. How could they be so stupid? Nobody in these families thinks that way. I know that, right? Or don't you? This happens in the family of God, too. Some of the older Christians look at some of the younger Christians and say, you are so far out of line. God, I can't deal with you anymore. The Lord says, don't think that way. Don't despise the little ones. We have a good example of that in the parable that the Lord told about the Pharisee and the publican. And I've put Luke 18:11 up on the screen for you. You remember two men went into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a publican. And the publican was ashamed of himself before God. But look at the Pharisee's attitude in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He is despising the publican. The publican's got some problems. He's not there yet. He hasn't grown up yet. But he's at least come into the temple. He's coming to God. He's trying to come to the Lord. And in fact, the Lord says, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Don't despise the little ones. When little ones go astray, it is not just a bookkeeping matter for the church secretary to change the membership role. It's a matter of concern to the whole church. Don't despise the little Christians. It's the Father in heaven who's really interested in this whole situation. Their angels do behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And you know, I never noticed before I prepared this passage, but compare verse 10 with verse 14. Whose Father is in view in verse 10? My Father which is in heaven. Whose Father is in view in verse 14? Your Father which is in heaven. You know, the Lord Jesus never stands with the disciples and says, our Father. It's always your Father or my Father. He is the Son of God in a way that we never are. Now, we are children of God. And we are entitled to call God Father, but we're not the children of God in the same way that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And you're going to say, well, wait a second. Isn't there that prayer that we pray every Wednesday that says, our Father which art in heaven? Yes. And that was the prayer the Lord gave the disciples when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, when you pray, say. When you guys, the believers pray. But the hour there refers to the flock of little ones. The Lord is not praying that prayer with us. That's a prayer he's given us to pray. Here, when the Lord says, my Father, he's reminding them that he is the authority. He introduces them to the Father. It's the Father who cares for them. The Lord Jesus redeems us, intercedes for us. And so the Savior is invoking a twofold authority here. How dare you despise the little ones whom I have redeemed, for whom I intercede before my Father, and he cares for them, and you're looking down your nose at them. Furthermore, he has given angels to watch over them and watch over all of us. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that the job of the angels is as ministering spirits to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's their job. That's why angels are here, is to care for us and to care for the little children. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. Jean and his mother and her mother all slept in the same crib. They have an antique metal crib. And on both ends of this crib, there are these beautiful little medallions of angels with wings. Because people have this idea that babies have special angels watching over them. That's a lovely idea. And I don't know whether little babies have angels watching over them or not, but that's not what the Lord is saying here. What he's saying is that the little children, that is the believers in the assembly, are the special charge of the angels. They are watching over us. And their angels are taking care of them. How dare you despise them? When we get over to verse 14, we have the little ones and we have the father again, but this time it is your father, not my father. Why the change? When Matthew speaks elsewhere, or when the Lord speaks in Matthew about your father, it is often to exhort people to be like God, to imitate his example. Here are a couple of examples from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You behave this way because your Father behaves that way. Or again, 5:48, be ye therefore perfect. Why? Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Our heaven, when he speaks about your Father, he's saying, look, if he's your Father and you're a member of his family, you need to be like him. Isn't that a natural desire of a child? Especially a young boy. Doesn't a boy naturally want to be like his daddy and a little girl like her mommy? I think I told you the story of the young boy who went to the barber for his first haircut. His mother always put a bowl over his head and cut it around. He's old enough now to go to the barber, and he goes to the barber, and the barber says, well, son, how do you want your haircut? He said, cut it just like my daddy's. And be sure to leave the place on the top where his head shows through. If God is your father, you behave this way. And if God cares the way I'm describing in this parable, patiently seeking out the sheep that have gone astray, what should your attitude be toward the sheep that have gone astray? You should behave the same way. He's your father, and you behave that way. The third emphasis in this frame is the state of being lost. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, and it is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish or be lost. In verse 10, the Lord reminds us of the purpose of his coming, which is to save the lost. Now, I don't think that's what he's trying to do with the sheep here. Luke says the sheep that goes away is lost. Matthew doesn't say that. These are all the little children here. This is the flock. We don't start by assuming that these are lost. But he says, I have come to save the lost. I come and I brought these little children into the church. I'm redeeming them, and they've been brought into the church. They've been evangelized from the state of being lost. That's the investment I made in them. We have to care for them that way. Similarly, when we get down to verse 14, it's not the Father's will that any of them should ever be lost in the future. And the Scriptures consistently teach that those who are truly God's little ones, those whom the Lord Jesus has truly saved, will persevere, whatever difficulties they may encounter along the way. If you're a little one, if you are truly one of God's children, it is God's will that you would not be lost. I think this is the basis for what Peter teaches in 2 Peter chapter 3. You all know verses 8 and 9. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I know you've heard that verse, and you have perhaps been involved in discussions about what this says, about the will of God and salvation. Is this saying that God wants everybody in the world to come to repentance, but some of them don't, and therefore they're more powerful than God, and they get away free? It's interesting that both texts teach that it's not the Father's will that any should perish. If Peter is quoting the Lord Jesus here, if he's not just making this up, after all, the Lord said to the disciples and to Peter, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So there's good reason to think that maybe Peter is remembering here what the Lord said in Capernaum in this parable. Who are the ones that we're discussing? Who are the ones in the context in verse 14? It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of who? One of these little ones should be lost. The Lord's not making a statement about the world at large, one way or the other. Leave that question aside. He is talking about the assembly. He's talking about the people of God, the church of God, the little ones that have been born again. They've been converted and become as little children. He's saying it's not the will of the Father that one of them should be lost. Now look at what Peter is doing. Back in chapter 3, verse 3, he talks about the scoffers who will come in the last days, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 5, this they willingly are ignorant of. Peter has a they out there. It's the scoffers, the people that are making fun of the Christians. But then, in verse 8, he says, but, beloved, who's he talking to now? He's talking to the believers. He said, don't you share their doubt. Don't you think that the Lord is delaying his coming. Why is he not coming as quickly as the scoffers think he should? Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to whom? To usward. Usward, beloved. Who's that? It's the little children. He is long-suffering to usward, because as the Lord himself taught me in Capernaum, back in Matthew chapter 18, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I'm leaving aside the question of what God's will is toward the unsaved. That's a separate topic. But I'm saying that in Matthew, the Lord is assuring his people, if they're truly my child, it is not my will that they should perish. And that, I think, is exactly what Peter is saying too. He's talking about the believers here. Okay, so that's the frame of this, setting the context. Now, he talks about the sheep here as having gone astray, and I mentioned to you last week that that's a different verb than we see in Luke. In Luke, the sheep is lost. Two different Greek verbs. That's what these people were. In verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That is, in verse 14, what the Father does not want to happen with the little ones. He doesn't want them to be lost. But I've gathered some examples here of how these two verbs are used elsewhere in the New Testament for you, because I think they have very, very different meanings. The word lost is regularly used as the opposite of saved. So, for example, back in chapter 16, verse 25, the Lord said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And the epistles frequently use the verb to talk about the condition of the unsaved. Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The lost are those who aren't saved. The world is divided into the saved and the lost. 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish, are lost. Same verb. 2 Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, the unbelievers, whom Satan has blinded. So when you say somebody's lost, what you're saying is they're not a Christian. They are not a little child. They're lost. They're on their way to hell. They might get saved. I hope they do. Luke 15 is all about that. It's going out and seeking the lost. Luke 15 is about the evangelist. We're talking to publicans and sinners and scribes and Pharisees there. Here we're talking to disciples about the little ones. We don't start off assuming the little ones are lost. They were lost, but now they're little ones. They have gone astray. And that verb is commonly used of believers. It's used in James 1:16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. You're my beloved brethren. Don't go astray. Don't make a mistake. Or in 5:19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. We're not talking about conversion unto salvation here. We're talking about somebody who has made a mistake in their Christian life. That ever happened to you? Why did God give us 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sure, it happens to us. In fact, Paul says of the baby Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you're carnal. You walk the same way men do. You live like unbelievers do. A brand new Christian has a very, very messy life. Brand new baby is very, very messy. As they grow, if they're truly alive, that's going to improve. The Holy Spirit is going to generate the righteousness of the law in their lives as they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. What's happened to the sheep here is not that it has gotten lost. It's a little sheep and it's gone astray. It's fallen into sin. It's done something it shouldn't have done. And our attitude toward these little ones should not be to drive them away, to drive them into sin, to encourage them to stumble. We studied that last week. It should be like the shepherd. We should be going out and trying to help them and bring them back. So this is a sheep that has gone astray, but there's 99 that didn't go astray. In Matthew 18, they are simply called 99 that went not astray. That's at the end of verse 13. These are more mature believers. They've learned to walk in the Spirit. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 2, verse 15, he says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. A spiritual Christian, you can't judge him. There's nothing in his life you can point to. He's living his life the way he should. Does anybody get there? Is that a limiting point that nobody ever quite reaches? Or do some people get there? I'll leave that up to the Lord. Paul himself in Romans chapter 7 says, I am carnal, sold under sin. But the more mature you become in Christ, the less sin there is in your life, the fewer things there are to criticize. So to draw a very sharp picture, the Lord says of the church, let's say it's a church that's got a lot of mature believers in it. There's a brand new Christian that comes in. There's 99. They don't need. They haven't gone astray, but this one has gone astray. In Luke 15:17, the Lord says of the 99, they need no repentance. Now that's strange. What was the message that the Lord Jesus preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God calls upon all men to repent, according to the book of Acts. Everybody needs to repent. How can the Lord say, there's 99 sheep here that don't need any repentance? I think he's speaking the same way he did back in Matthew chapter 9. Remember in 9, the Pharisees were criticizing him for eating with publicans and sinners, which is the same thing that's going on, by the way, in Luke 15, where he talks about the 99 that don't need any repentance. They're criticizing him for eating with publicans and sinners. And in Matthew 9:12, when the Lord Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Righteous people, healthy people, they don't need to listen to me. I'm come to call the people that are sick. I'm come to call the people that are sinners. And you might look around and say, well, where are you going to find a righteous person? Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Lord, what are you talking about? Who are these righteous that you're not coming to pay attention to? Who are these healthy people that don't need the physician? Are there any such? Well, in both cases, remember, he's talking to Pharisees who are criticizing him for associating with scribes and publicans, with publicans and sinners, publicans and harlots. And who do the Pharisees think they are? They think they're healthy. They think they're righteous. they think they need no repentance. And that's who the Lord is talking about here. In Luke, the 99 who need no repentance, that's you Pharisees and scribes. You don't need, you think you don't need repentance, fine, you stay there. I'm going out looking for the one that is lost and knows he's lost. Doesn't just think he's okay. Because before you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, you have to know you're lost. Remember years and years ago, I was ministering, trying to reach out to a man who had abandoned his family, moved half a country away. I was involved for a summer in a church in California, and then I was back in Dallas, and someone called me and said, this fellow has left his family's in the Dallas area. Would you try to get in touch with him? So I called him up, and we had coffee together. And I tried to share the gospel with him. He'd heard the gospel up one side and down the other, and it was like water off a duck's back. He was very friendly, but he said, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. Somewhere along the line, I happened to mention hell. I don't know how it came up. All of a sudden, the conversation came to a halt. He said, do you believe in hell? I said, well, I have to. The Lord Jesus talks about it all over the place. And I showed him a few verses about what happens to people who don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, he began to see that he was lost. He didn't know he was lost. He didn't really understand the state that he was in. He listened much more attentively, and I received word some months later that he'd been restored to his family. Received the Lord and been restored to his family. If you don't know you're lost, you can't be saved. The Pharisees think they're righteous. That's the 99 in Luke. The 99 in Matthew are mature Christians. They haven't gone astray. Against that background, we come to the center now where the Lord does four things. He goes into the mountains, he seeks that which has gone astray, and if so be that he find it, he rejoiceth over it. First of all, he goes into the mountains. Luke says he leaves the 99 in the wilderness. In Luke, the wild places are where he leaves the flock. We're not told where he leaves the flock in Matthew, but I'll tell you that a shepherd who cares for his flock does not leave them in the wilderness. He takes them back to town. He puts them in the barn, in the fold. He's got them safely guarded. You don't leave them out in the wilderness. Otherwise, you'd lose 100 sheep, but not just one. But in Luke, he leaves them in the wilderness. Why would he do a thing like that? Well, who are the 99 in Luke? They're the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones who think they don't need any repentance. They're the ones who think they're righteous. They're out in the wilderness already. He's not going to waste time with them. He leaves them in their condition. And he goes out and looks for the one who knows he's lost. But here we're dealing with the 99 mature Christians and this one that has gone astray. And this one that's gone astray has now gone out onto the mountains. This one has gone out into the wild places. And I gave you a coloring picture that shows you those wild places and how angry they are. And the birds in that picture, I think those are what we call raptors. You know what a raptor is? Like an eagle or a hawk? What do raptors like to eat? Like to eat little sheep, rabbits and squirrels and things. This sheep is in danger. And the shepherd goes out into the wilderness. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does is to seek that which has gone astray. Retrieving a wayward sheep is not a straightforward process. You can't lay down a 12-point plan with milestones and follow the book and say, bang, 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 it's done or it's not done. You're looking for something. You're driven by love and patience. And you've got to be very creative and not be discouraged and keep on working. And that's what the shepherd is doing here. And then, if so be that he find it, that means he might not find it. He might not find the sheep that has gone astray. That's different from Luke. Luke assumes that when the shepherd goes and looks for the person who is truly lost and knows he's lost, that he will find it and bring it home. And that's because if the Spirit of God opens up an awareness of sin in your heart, he starts to draw you. He's going to finish that work. He's going to bring you to salvation. But what happens when someone who's part of the flock, part of the local assembly, drifts away?
and they're off in the weeds somewhere. Well, if they're a true believer, you can bring them back. But what if they're not a true believer?
You remember the Lord taught us, and I've given you the verse here, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. It looked like a sheep. I thought it was a sheep.
It wandered away. Was it really a sheep? Or was it a wolf?
And then in 1 John 2:19, we read about those who went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. This is why there's uncertainty when you go to retrieve a little one who has gone astray. Because they might not really be a little one. Yeah, it might have been a wolf in sheep's clothing. It might have been someone who went out from us because, you know, they really weren't of us. They weren't really part of the flock. And when this happens, the Lord rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 that went not astray. This really finishes off the whole section of the chapter, verses 5 to 14. Don't offend the little ones. Don't look down your noses at them. Don't exercise your freedoms in a way that would lead them into sin. Rather, you are to rejoice when they are recovered from the mistakes that they are inevitably going to make and you have to expect them to make. Now, this whole section, I believe, is based on a passage from the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 2 through 16. Which gives us the audience that's being addressed here. It talks about abuse by bad shepherds, and I think that corresponds to the offense in verses 5 through 9, where the older Christians, by their libertarian actions, are offending, causing to stumble the little ones. The sheep are scattered on the mountains, which is where we find the wayward sheep in Matthew. And then, a very strong emphasis on seeking those who've been drawn astray. So just read through Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 2. The Lord says, prophesy, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. This is being addressed to the shepherds. Who's being addressed here? It's the disciples. They're the ones that are to lead the way in shepherding God's people. What have the shepherds done? In verse 4, the diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Why were they scattered? Because you abused them. You didn't handle them carefully. As little sheep, little children. What's happening in Matthew chapter 18? He says, don't you offend these little ones. Don't you cause them to stumble. Don't you act in such a way that they will be scattered, that they'll be led into sin, that they'll be driven away. Don't you do that. Same emphasis. I emphasize to you that in Matthew, the mountains are where the lost sheep is. And what happens in Ezekiel 34, verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. That's where they were lost. So when the Lord talks about going into the mountains, he's thinking of Ezekiel 34. And what does the Lord do? And this is God speaking in Ezekiel 34. He criticizes the shepherds in verse 4. Neither have you sought that which was lost. Verse 8. Neither did my shepherds search for my flock. They didn't go out and look for the little ones that had wandered away. But the Lord says, verse 12. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. God says, I seek out my sheep. They've gone astray. They've fallen into sin. I'm going to go seek them out. Verse 16, I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away. Both categories. So I'm going to seek the lost. That's Luke 15. That's evangelism. And I'm going to bring again that which was driven away. That's pastoral care. That's Matthew chapter 18. And that's what the shepherd does here. He seeks that which has gone astray. So you see how Ezekiel's parable ties together the two things we've seen in this section.
We have this emphasis on not giving offense, and then we have the emphasis on seeking the little sheep that's gone astray. And Ezekiel pulls these together. He says, if you give offense, if you lead a little Christian into sin, that's like driving the sheep out into the wilderness and putting them at risk of being lost, as we studied last week. Don't have the attitude that says, I have my liberties, I'm going to exercise them, even if it drives somebody into sin. That's not my problem. Yes, it is your problem. And in fact, if you see a little one go into sin, it's your job to go out there after him. Why? Because it's not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that any of these little ones should perish. How does your Father behave? Your Father says, I will seek out my sheep. I will seek that which was lost. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to be like our Father, which is in heaven, that's the attitude we have to take toward the little ones. Not one of taking liberty to offend them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how tender and patient you are with us. Lord, we rebelled against your authority. We were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. We had no part in you or your people, but like the shepherd of Luke 15, you sought us out, publicans and sinners. You made us aware of our sin, and you brought us to faith. How we thank you for that. And then, Father, how we thank you that during our Christian lives, when we stumble and wander away, you do not reject us, but you patiently seek us out. Lord, help us to show your character in our conduct, first toward the lost, Lord, that we might reach out to them in tender compassion. And then, Father, in our conduct toward one another, when we have a brother or sister who's fallen into difficulty, that we would not have a haughty attitude, but that we would do everything we can to bring them back into the fellowship of your people. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We pray by your Spirit you'd enable us to be like you, to show ourselves truly to be your children. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm suggesting we sing as our closing hymn 402. Now, we've been talking about the Lord seeking his people, and then the hymn begins, I sought the Lord. But look at how it continues, please. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. It's talking about how the Lord seeks us, often by manipulating our desires and giving us desires to think, oh, I want to go find him. And then we discover that he's the one that is looking for us. So turn to 402, if you will. If you're able, let's stand and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.